Okay, as you're having a seat, please turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 28. Matthew, chapter 28. That's where we'll begin this morning. I don't know if any of you have a vivid memory like this, but I vividly remember receiving my worst grade on an exam. I don't know why, but it just really sticks out in my mind. I've never forgotten it. It was seventh grade English, and I got a 23 on a grammar test. And probably what made it really, really difficult for me was the fact that the girl sitting next to me got a 98, and she kind of made sure that I saw her 98 and my 23. And, you know, what I realized even in that moment was I had a really difficult time getting motivated to study English, because I, at that point in time, you know, I couldn't figure out what's the big deal with English, right? Why would anyone really need to study English, not knowing that my future career would kind of be entirely involved with English, with the language, right? But at that time, I couldn't see into the future. If I had seen into the future, I probably would have been a lot more motivated, or maybe not as a seventh grader, I don't know, but I might have been more motivated to really master the English language, knowing that I'd be trafficking in it every single day. But I wonder if that's not true for all of us. If we could just see a week in advance, how would it affect our behavior today, or a month, or 10 years in advance? How would that influence the choices and the priorities that we have in this day? Well, as followers of Jesus Christ, we can see into the future, right? We know where our lives are going. We know where history is going. I want to take you all the way into the future. In Revelation chapter 7, John's vision of what will happen. Chapter 7, verse 9, he says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. To him be glory and honor forever and ever and ever and ever.'" And when John saw this, it hadn't happened yet, but John saw a vision of the culmination of human history. This is the culmination. Men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation standing before the Lord, and we will be there. And in that moment, there are a lot of things that we really think are very valuable in this day that we'll realize they're really not that valuable at all. Right? It'll change our perspective. But why doesn't it change our priorities now? Have you ever thought about that? Why doesn't it influence our daily choices, our priorities, our affections, our passions today in this moment, given the fact that we as the church know exactly where history is going? Well, I would argue it's because we're distracted. I want to take you to the Gospel of Luke chapter 8, where Jesus said this: "The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and they bring no fruit to maturity." Jesus is saying, we're distracted. We believe the word, we've received the word, we're followers of Christ, but we're distracted. We're distracted by riches and worries and trials and tribulations. And I would say in this generation, we're more just generally distracted maybe than any generation ever. Right? We have distractions of riches and worries and cares and trials, but also we just have just distractions, right? I normally read my Bible on my iPad. Now, I don't use my paper Bible really all that much at all, because on my iPad, I can look up Hebrew words, and I can skip to a commentary, and I can do a word study really quick. I love it. But I also can check my email, right, and text messages ping in on me, and I look at my calendar, and I wonder what the weather's going to be like this afternoon, and should I bring a raincoat, right? And so even in reading my Bible on this thing, it creates distraction for me. You know, the good old paper copy, what can you do with this? Well, nothing other than read it, right? That's all that it's good for. It's not pinging at you constantly. It's not giving you alternative things to think about. And so I would argue that we're really, really distracted. And so maybe once a week we slow ourselves down and we think about eternity for 45 minutes. Maybe. And maybe even in that hour when we're thinking about eternity, you're like me and you're actually on your phone reading the Bible, or you brought your iPad in, which I always do when I'm not preaching, so that I can check email in case I'm not enjoying the sermon that much, right? I mean, it's just... And I would argue that, in a sense, eternity is really the least urgent thing on our minds, right? It's eternity. It's way out there. So I want you to stop for just a moment, and I want you to consider with me Solomon's words in Ecclesiastes 7. He said this: "It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart." Now, I promise the rest of this talk is not going to feel like you're at a funeral, but I just want you to stop for a moment and put yourself in that space. Okay, read that again. "It is better to go to a house of mourning," that is a memorial service, a funeral, "a house of mourning, than to go to a house of feasting, a party, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart." Right, the living, if they're in the house of mourning, they're forced to stop for a moment and contemplate. Maybe eternity isn't so far out. Maybe it's not way out there. Why? Because every single one of us will have that moment. We'll have that moment of our funeral or our memorial service if Jesus doesn't return sooner. It's going to happen. And so that causes us to stop and think, okay, what happens next? And am I living today for that day? Or am I distracted by riches and pleasures and worries and trials and tribulations and everything that's just pinging off and pulling me away from wisdom, right? Real wisdom. We actually are living in what I would say is an incredible opportunity for the church right now in this day and age, because there's kind of global mourning, right? I think the Lord has people's attention. There's global mourning, there's global grieving. Everyone is touched by the virus, or their business is suffering, or they've lost a job, right? So there's a global sense of fear and anxiety and frustration, which for the church, this is our moment, right? Because we know the end of the story and where it ends. I remember for me personally, again, this is a very vivid memory, when I was in college, it's the first time this really gripped me down at the heart level. I was reading Psalm 39, and David says, Lord, let me understand the extent of my days and how brief my life is. In fact, he says, "You have made my life like a handbreadth," which is 9 inches. "My lifetime is nothing in your sight. Every man goes about like a mere phantom or a breath." David was saying, gosh, in light of eternity, you know how long my life is? 9 inches. And I really remember the moment where that just struck me, because, you know, I was in college and I was healthy, I was in my prime, and the future is in front of me. And then I realized, gosh, it's going to go really, really fast. Moses just wrote one psalm, Psalm 90, and he said the same thing. He says, you know, if we live to 70, or if due to strength 80 or 90, you're given a long life, and then there's eternity. That means life is just a whisper. "So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you, Lord, a heart of wisdom." Let us live today for that day. Let us live wisely. So what does that mean for us as a church? I would argue that it means we need to understand why we're so important in the world, why we matter to the world. And that's because we have the words of eternal life for a world filled with dying people. That we really matter. Last week, Carlos talked about why we matter to one another. Because we need one another to encourage and support and exhort and challenge one another to live faithfully for the rest of our lives. But we also matter to the world, because we have this message of eternal life and the world is dying. And sometimes they think about that. Often they don't think about that. They try to distract themselves from it. But right now we're in this moment where it's kind of unavoidable to think about it. But we matter to the world because we have these words of eternal life. I'm going to give you 3 points that unpack this statement. The first is this: we matter because Jesus has given us a message. We matter because Jesus has given us a message. Now, again, I want you to think back in your own childhood and think about those times when your parents were dispensing wisdom to you. Right? Did your parents have these phrases that they just kept hammering you with over and over and over again? Mine did. I put this question out on Facebook this last week just to see how people would respond. And it was the response was kind of overwhelming. I had well over 200 responses from people. And if you're a little bored this afternoon, it's very, very, very entertaining to read the responses. I read through all of them. It was awesome. Some are really funny, some are really serious, some are really long, some are really short. What was interesting to me was the one statement of wisdom that came from parents most frequently that was listed on my page was always wear clean underwear. That was funny. Right, because you might get in an accident, you might have to go to the hospital. And that was funny to me because my mom always said that to me. Always, right? You might get an accident, you might go to the hospital, always wear clean underwear. I thought, you know, that's not the only reason you should always wear clean underwear, but okay, right? Always wear clean underwear. That was interesting to me. Now, the second one that came up most often was this: measure twice, cut once. Okay, measure twice, cut once. And the reason I wanted to share that was because my grandfather and then my dad had a similar phrase, but it was a little different, and it was this: I cut it off twice and it was still too short. Okay, which gives you a glimpse into the personality of my grandfather and my dad, and you know, I would do the same with my kids. But there's one more I want to share with you. It's a friend of mine, Ashley. She said this. This is what her parents would say to her: "Life isn't fair. It's not about you. I love you very much. Suck it up." And I shared that one just because I feel like that's kind of the stuff that I share with my kids. Like, I have a lot of these phrases. It won't surprise some of you who work with me. I have a lot of these phrases, and sometimes I get on a roll, right? And I'm just firing away, right? I'm firing away. And my kids, when I'm really on a roll like that, they frequently will interrupt me and say, "Okay, Dad, you want us to engrave this in stone?" And I'll say yes, or at least get out a pen and paper. "You should be writing this down. This is really good," right? And I'm just drilling it in because it's so important. Now, if you read the Gospels, what Jesus drills over and over and over again into his followers, into his listeners, is this: you can have eternal life, but only in me. I'm the source of eternal life. John chapter 5, verse 24, he says this: "Truly, truly, verily, verily, amen, amen. Please listen, would you get out your stylus and write this down? Would you engrave this in stone? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and he does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." Jesus says it again, John chapter 6: "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." John chapter 11: "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." I've just picked three. Jesus hits this over and over and over again. It's the gospel, which means good news, which is this: you're born into this world with bad news covering your life. That is, you have sin. You have a debt that you owe to God. And your sin separates you from your Creator. But what Jesus did in dying on the cross was to pay the debt of sin. So when you believe in him, you receive not just the removal of your debt of sin, but you receive eternal life. You can know that you will live forever in the presence of God. You will be in that multitude of every tribe and tongue and people and nation worshiping before the Lord. And you can't experience that any other way. And so I want to encourage you, if you've never actually made that decision, to say to Jesus, "Yes, thank you. I know that I have a debt of sin. I know that something's broken in my life. Thank you for paying for my sin." Let me encourage you to do that right now this morning. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to that they're sitting literally in this room when it finally clicked. And maybe they went to church their entire lives and they heard John 3:16. And they maybe went to Awana and memorized John 3:16, but they didn't understand that not only did Jesus die for the sins of the world, but they died for your sins personally. And at some point in time, you have to personally say to Jesus, "Thank you, I believe." Now, if you have believed, my question for you is this: do you understand how important that is for your friends and your family and your neighbors who haven't received this yet? Jesus would say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That his eternity is at stake in believing or rejecting Jesus Christ. Do you really understand how absolutely critical this is? This is the message of eternal life, and there is no message of eternal life other than this message. And if we believe that, it creates a sense of urgency in us for the people around us. Now, I want to show you a short video clip. It's by a magician comedian, Penn Jillette. Penn Jillette is he's an avowed atheist. His license plate reads atheist. He's got another car that says no God. Right? He tried to get one that said infidel, and his state wouldn't allow him. Like, he's an absolutely avowed atheist. But after one of his shows, a man came up to him and handed him a Gideon New Testament and said, hey, I just want you to know I really, really, really enjoyed the show and complimented him and said, but I also want you to know what's most important in my life is to know that I have a relationship with Jesus Christ, my sins are forgiven, and you can have that too. And just, you know, it wasn't a pushy thing. It was not, you know, it wasn't overbearing. He just gave him that, explained the gospel to him. And Penn Jillette said, you know, I'm an atheist, and you know that I'm an atheist, but he was grateful that the man did that. And I want you to listen to his commentary now, after the man walked away.
And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell, and people could be going to hell, or not getting eternal life, or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, so that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that.
I find that more than a little convicting. Okay. It doesn't make me feel guilty. It makes me feel deeply convicted that I have the words of eternal life, and the people around me who don't have those words of eternal life are dying. And I need to get over my hesitation, whether it's a fear of rejection or I haven't mastered the gospel or whatever it is, I got to get over it, right? Because I have the message that they need, right? We have the words of eternal life for a world that's dying, literally dying, physically dying, and eventually separated from Jesus for eternity if they don't have the words of eternal life. And we have that message. Second, Jesus has given us a mission. Jesus has given us a mission. It's stated multiple times throughout the New Testament, but I want to take you in particular to Matthew 28. If you haven't turned there in your Bible, let me just put it up here for you right now, and you can even just set your iPad down and not be distracted. Just look at it right here, right? Matthew 28, 18 through 20. It reads like this. Jesus came up and he spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. So there's actually just one imperative or one command embedded in this, and that is make disciples. But that's the imperative, make disciples. So it's really clear what the mission is that we have from Jesus, make disciples. Now, here at Grace, we say it like this. We help people find and follow Jesus. Right? We just kind of want to say it in a way that's catchy, clever, easy to memorize. We help people find and follow Jesus. And if you're from a more reformed background and you're kind of, you know, really into Calvinism and you want to come up and tell me, hey, Brian, that's not really complete theology because actually God's taking the initiative and he's chasing after people and he's finding them. I know that, right? I know that. You don't have to, I'm aware of that. I've read like lots of Calvinism and lots of theology, and it's true. God takes the initiative. Unless God is pursuing people, they won't come to him. But from the human perspective, right, people are groping after God. That's what Paul said in his sermon in Acts chapter 17, that God has placed people in such a manner that they would seek after him and grope for him so that they could find him. although he is not far from each one of us. Paul's saying he's not far. He's actually not trying to hide. God is chasing after people, and ultimately it's God who finds people and draws them to himself. But from our perspective, the Lord says, you will find me when you seek after me and search for me with all of your heart. And so what are we doing? Well, we're helping people make that intersection with the Lord. That's evangelism. And then we're helping them follow Jesus. That's discipleship, right? Evangelism and discipleship. That's the mission of the church. That's the mission of every church, not just Grace Bible Church. But often churches get distracted, right? And they get distracted by their buildings, and they get distracted by their programs, and they want to build a bowling alley, and they don't realize that their mission is evangelism and discipleship, right? This is their mission. So notice what Jesus says here in verse 20 toward the end. He says, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So what does it look like to be a disciple or to be a maturing disciple? It means that we're helping people put every area of their life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We're teaching them to submit all of their relationships, all of their roles, all of their responsibilities, all of their words, all of their actions, all of their affections under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And as they're doing so, as Paul said, Christ is formed in you. That is, the character and the personality of Jesus Christ is beginning to influence your character and your personality so that his character and personality flows out through you. So that when you react to a situation verbally or emotionally or through an action, it's what Christ would have done similarly in that setting, right? That's teaching them to observe or do or obey all that I commanded you to do. That is a mature relationship with Jesus Christ. That's a maturing disciple. So this passage is really famous. What is it normally called? Anybody? Quickly? Great Commission. Awesome. We're a well-educated Bible church. This is the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. You may have noticed that it's not called the Great Suggestion, right? Or the Great Option, the Great Proposal, the Great Proposition. It is the Great Commission, because this is the normal Christian life. This is the normal Christian life that absolutely every single one of us is involved in making disciples. So it's repeated also in a similar form in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It goes like this. But you, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. You shall do this. This is the normal Christian life. Can you opt out? You can, but you shouldn't, because this is the way that you experience all that Jesus has to offer you. Right? You're involved in what he is doing in the world. And notice the scope of our opportunity. He says, start in Jerusalem. That's your family. That's your roommates. That's the neighbor living next door. That's your Jerusalem. Judea and Samaria. Well, that's the people. They're nearby geographically, but they're a little bit different culturally. Right? Samaritans, that was different. That was a stretch. Right? You're living in South College Station. It's maybe some people in Bryan. They're nearby, a little bit further, a little bit different culturally. You're living in North Bryan. That's the people in South College Station. You're nearby, but they're a little different. You're having to move. You're having to go. You're having to stretch a bit. And then there's the uttermost parts of the earth. We live in a day and age where the nations are very mobile. The nations are here in the U.S., United States citizens are going throughout the world, right? There's more of a mix. In a university town especially, we have people from nations coming to us, but it may be to get to that place, you've got to go, you've got to cross geographic boundaries, but you certainly have to cross cultural boundaries, and often, not always, but often linguistic boundaries, and what Jesus is saying is that's the scope of our ministry, right? That's the scope of our calling for absolutely every single one of us. So, at Grace Bible Church, for our entire history, we've been committed to our neighbors and to the nations. Right? It's the reason why a few years ago we began to plant other campuses here in town so that we could have a witness in different places here. It's why we chose as our next site in Bryan. It's our Judea Samaria. It's a little bit different culturally, and it's stretching us. We're moving geographically. And what we want to do is we want to plant churches in other university towns throughout the U.S. and throughout the nations. Why? Because we understand university family. We value students. We equip them and send them. And you guys go to the nations. You go to Dallas, Houston, Austin. You go to UAE and you go to China and you go to these places, right? That's why. That's our strategy. And what we've done is we've committed 20% of our human resource budget. So whatever our staff is getting paid, we add 20% on that, and we give that to missionary salaries. So when our staff gets a raise, we either give our missionaries a raise or we add more missionaries who are going to the nations. And we've never backed away from that. Some of you know this history, but I think it's worth repeating. When the church first started, we're still really struggling, a brand new church plant. And the senior pastor at the time said, you know what we need to do? We need to have a missions conference. We need to support some missionaries. They brought four missionaries in. And at that point in time, they weren't even able to pay all their bills. They couldn't pay the senior pastor every week a salary. And yet they committed to those four missionaries $10 a month. So they committed $40 a month to the support of those missionaries. And from that point, the commitment to the nations just grew and grew and grew and grew. Because we wanted to be a church that was outwardly focused, and we want the people in our church to be outwardly focused. Do you realize that 42% of the world's population is considered unreached? That is, they don't live close to a gospel witness, or it's difficult to be near a gospel witness. 42% of the nations. And who's responsible for that? Well, we are, right? We are. And it may be that your responsibility is that you pray. It may be your responsibility is that you give sacrificially. It may be your responsibility that you go. And I think for every single one of us, we have to have that moment before the Lord where we first consider, maybe Jesus is calling me. Maybe I'm the one who steps away from what's comfortable and I go. And maybe I go for a week, or maybe I go for a summer, or maybe God's calling me to go for a lifetime. Again, this for me, that first realization that maybe I would be called to go came when I was in college. And I heard a speaker say, you know, some of you, the first step you'll take is that you're willing to go, but you're planning to stay. So but I want to challenge some of you to plan to go, but be willing to stay. Why don't you test the Lord in this? Why don't you test him? And start making your plans and let him disrupt your plans to go to the nations. I had a group of friends. They were a year or two ahead of me. So it was five guys. And they committed themselves to one another and to the nations. And their commitment was this. Every single one of us will either go or send the others, right? We'll either be the ones who go or we'll pay for our friends to go. And you know what? That's what every single one of them did. Some of them went, some of them stayed. And as they made money, they lived on less and they gave sacrificially. But their lives together were committed to the Great Commission. And I want to challenge you, maybe this morning is that first moment where you say to yourself, okay, I'm willing to go. I'm willing to go. Maybe this morning is this moment where you say, I'm going to plan to go, but I'll be willing to stay. You know, I went through each of those stages, and Tristan and I actually have had three occasions where we tried to leave. Literally, we tried to leave the U.S., and God said, no, you stay. And the reason you're going to stay is that you're going to help others go. So that's what we're called to. But I'm not announcing my resignation this morning, but I will tell you that it's still in my mind, and it's still in Tristan's mind, that the Lord will give us that freedom at some point, and he'll say, yes, now you can go. Right? We're 100% open to that. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you need to be 100% open to that moment. Now, that sounds super sacrificial, right? But the beauty is this. Jesus doesn't ask us to do anything that he has not done himself. John chapter 17, he was praying to the Father, and he said this, as you, Father, sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Jesus was willing. He said, I'll set aside all of the prerogatives, the blessings of living in eternal and perfect fellowship with Father and Spirit, and I'll take on human flesh, and I'll walk the earth, and I'll be hungry and tired and thirsty and sore, and I'll suffer, and I'll even allow my creatures to beat me and crucify me on a cross. so that they can have eternal life. And so Jesus is not going to ever ask you to do anything that he himself has not done. So, church, we matter, right? We matter. Why? Because we have the words of eternal life, and the world is filled with dying people. So, Jesus has given us the message, he's given us a mission, but he's also given us a method, right? He's given us a strategy. He's not left us in the dark about how this is supposed to be carried out. I'm going to take you back to Matthew 28 again. I'm going to retranslate something for you. The going is actually a participle in Greek. It could be translated as an imperative, as a command. And if you look at most English translations, it is in the command form as an imperative. It literally reads like this: as you are going, imperative, make disciples. The point being this: we're not allowed to be passive, right? As you are going, right? You take the initiative. If God has taken the initiative with you through Jesus Christ and he sent Christ to you, right, he chased you down, then you have a responsibility to chase people down, right? And you can't fall back and say, oh, well, you know, I'm an introvert and I'm not good at speaking and whatever. No, you can't say that, right? Jesus took the initiative toward you. So what do? We take the initiative in the personality God has given you, in the relationships God has given you. You go, you take the initiative, right? So as you are going, make disciples. So one other observation that doesn't really pop out in English, but in Greek, is this: it's plural. It's not singular. That is, this applies to all of us. Right? Make disciples. What he's asking you to do is something you can do. He's not saying, as you are going, preach in front of thousands of people. As you are going, start a new breakaway. Right? As you are going, create a podcast that millions listen to. That's not what he's saying. He's saying make disciples is something every single person can do. It's one-on-one. It's life-on-life. It's one-on-two. It's one-on-three, right? It's interpersonal. It's life-on-life. Now, maybe he will call you to start the next breakaway or to preach in front of thousands, and that's wonderful. We live in a culture that really celebrates the big event, celebrates the big moment. That's what gets really hyped, and I'm not against that. Like, I love our corporate moments together, our gatherings. I can't wait till we can fill the room. It'd be awesome. I love breakaway. I support breakaway. But my point is this: that the strategy that Jesus gave us was not big and flashy and bold. It was just life on life, right? One on one, one on two, one on three. So consider, if I can, for a moment, give you an illustration. Let me compare two strategies and the effectiveness of each. Imagine for a moment that we were somehow able to, where we just snap our fingers and boom, we plant 1,000 Grace Bible churches throughout the nations. Right? So next year we got 1,000 Grace Bible churches, and every year we add 1,000 people to each of these 1,000 churches, right? So we are adding, 100,000 believers every single year. If we did that every single year, it would take us 7,500 years to reach the population of 7.5 billion. And I know there's math majors going, okay, yeah, he's right. Right, I'm right. Now here's another strategy. Let's say this year, you decide you're going to take the initiative and you begin sharing the gospel with a friend. Your friend trusts Christ. And then during this year, you teach your friend to feed himself or herself spiritually. Teach them to pray. Teach them to read the word. Teach them to confess sin. Teach them to share their testimony, their story of the gospel. Give them a vision for reproducing. And then next year, the two of you go out and you do the same process. And then the next year, you do it again. And you've got 2, 4, 8, right? How long does it take to reach 7.5 billion people? 33 years. As opposed to 7,500 years. And again, some of you are not math majors and you're swiping down and left and just times two, times two, times two, right? That's all you have to do. Times two, times two, times two. 33, 34 years. 34 years, I think you hit 8.59 billion, which means with population growth at 35 years, everyone has heard the gospel. Wow. Because that's how multiplication works. And that's all that Jesus is asking us to do. Now, that's just if one of you decided that you wanted to do that. Now, imagine if you had that group of five and you said, yep, we're all in. We're all in for the gospel. And what if It was everyone sitting in the room that did this. And what if as a church we say, you know, we're going to plant churches of people who are equipped to do this exact thing, churches that multiply disciple makers throughout the nations. The impact that we could have on the world. That's the strategy that Jesus gave us. So how do we do it, right? How do we make disciples? So I want you to ask yourself just two questions. The first is this. Do you know how to share the gospel? If I just said, how do I become a Christian? What is the gospel? Could you get to it quickly and clearly and not confuse what the gospel actually is? Can you share the gospel? Second is this. Do you not help someone else grow in his or her relationship with Christ? Now, what I don't want you to do this morning is walk away going, oh, I suck, right? And I don't want you to go, oh, I really feel guilty. Please don't. True confession. I had finished my master's degree at seminary, right? So I had a four-year master's. I'd studied 4 years of Greek and 2 years of Hebrew. I'd read so much theology and studied so much Bible, right? I mean, it's a master's theology. I hadn't really mastered theology, but I had a degree, right? And I had a lot of information, and I came back to Grace for a while, and then I went overseas, and then I came back again. And when I came back again that second time, I had a student walk up to me, and he said, would you disciple me? And I was 28 years old, 29, and I don't know why, but for the first time it struck me, and I thought, I don't really even know what that means, and I don't know that I know how to do it, right? And I had a master's in theology, right? So please don't feel guilty if you've been sitting in church a long time and you go, oh, I don't really know how to help somebody grow in their relationship with Christ. So I was at that point, even though I had all that Bible and theology, and I'd had lots of people pour into my life and invest in me, but not in a way that was reproducible, right? Not in a way that I could take what I learned and immediately transmit it to other people. And in that moment, I said to him, you know, I don't know how to do that, but I'm going to figure it out. If you will go on this journey with me, we're going to figure out what it means to be disciple makers together. And I have not stopped since. Right? And I feel like I get better at it, and I learn more things all the time. But now, if somebody asks me, I have a strategy. I know how to answer that question, at least to get started, right? And I want you this semester to be able to answer that question. So yes, I know how to help somebody else grow in their relationship with Christ. I know how to share the gospel clearly. So one of the things that we have done during this COVID issue stuff, what's going on, is right. We can't fill the room up. We have restrictions on that. But gathering everybody together 100% is not the mission of the church. The mission of the church is make disciples. So our staff has really leaned in hard on making sure the tools are available for you to make disciples. So you can go to our website, and on the front page of the website, just scroll down a little bit, it says Become a Disciple Maker. And when you click on that, it's going to take you to this page. The top, there's a quick start sheet. It's just kind of a summary of the discipleship process. And then there's a disciple maker's guide that's many pages of just lots of resources. Below, there are 6 tools. So you'll notice going across, there's an every neighbor map. You can fill in who are your neighbors, where you live, learn, work, and play. Who's close by in your Jerusalem, or maybe your Judea Samaria, that you can begin sharing the gospel with? How do you start a spiritual conversation with them? Well, we've got a few tips for you there. How do you share your story, that is, your testimony of how you came to faith in Jesus Christ, and how do you teach someone else to share their testimony? Sharing the gospel, circle, 3 circles, the bridge, those are just 2 gospel presentations, and then discovery Bible study. You can sit down with somebody who's seeking and say, would you read the Bible with me? And there's a list of passages and a few questions to ask. It's really, really, really simple, right? This is something anyone can do. And if you have your phone, you can download our app, and all of these resources are also on the app. So Grace Bible Church Network, open that up and then click on resources, discipleship tools. All of these tools are on the app. So you're sitting having coffee with somebody and they say, what does it mean to be a Christian? You go pop, pop, literally at your fingertips. You pull up the 3 circles thing and you walk them through it, and there is the gospel if you want a tool. Or if you're in 2 Timothy Bible study this semester, at the back of 2 Timothy Bible study are all of these tools, right? We're literally putting it right at your fingertips. All that you have to do is have the courage to say yes. I want to be a disciple maker. And I would encourage you to say yes, and say yes with another friend, because there's just a lot of encouragement in community, and say, I will do this together. with another person. Now, let me take you back to the Great Commission one more time. It says this, "Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." That is, you're not alone. Jesus' presence is mediated through the power of the Spirit. So what happened on the day of Pentecost? The disciples are fearful, they're anxious, they don't want to know what to do. The Spirit is poured out on them, and man, they become witnesses. Now, you want to experience the power of God's Spirit in your life, get into what Jesus is doing in the world, right? We often want his power for our stuff. This is not, I want to empower you for what I'm doing in the world. I love this quote from Christopher Wright. He said, "Jesus did not give a mission to his church. He formed a church for his mission." Right? We are for him and we are for his purposes. And we matter in the world because we have the words of eternal life and the world is dying because they need those words. And someday we're going to stand before the throne and we're going to realize a lot of the stuff we really gave our lives to wasn't all that important. And we'll realize, you know, in this moment of clarity, really one thing matters, right? And that's worshiping the Lord, and then by extension, helping people to be there with us. Now, this may all still sound a little bit hard to wrap your mind around. What do I do with this? So I've asked my friends Chris and Nancy Merrill, who they work here on our staff, they help us out. I've asked them to come up and share with you a little bit. Chris and Nancy, they've given their lives to being mobilizers. That is, they help people go to their neighbors and go to the nations. And what I love about them is they're both just really, really practical, and they're really, really super passionate. And so if ever my passion is flagging, I just have to get 10 minutes walking through the hallway with Chris, and I'm fired up again, right? I'm super fired up. So I asked them just to share some practical things that you guys could do to step into this this opportunity. Go ahead.
Thanks, Brian. So one thing, every time I stand in front of our church, I just think sometimes the extraordinary becomes mundane. And what I mean by that is if you think about all the places we're going to scatter this week, and that this is just one of our campuses, that there's three campuses, there's people online, and all the classrooms, all the business places, the medical places, the neighborhoods that we're going to go into, carrying the gospel. It's extraordinary the opportunity we have to make impact on every neighbor within our county.
How many of you guys have seen the Every Neighbor map before in the back of a Bible study? How many of you guys? Okay, because I need to make a confession before you. I've let mine sit still too long. I have been distracted by the last 10 months. I'm an Enneagram 5 who's been stuck in my head for way too long. So I'm confessing to you, and I want all of us to get those maps back out, or if you've never done it, go back up online, find it, print it out for yourself. Sit down, and I want you to think about who is new in your Jerusalem. There are new things happening all over the place. I don't know if you've noticed, but people are moving into Bryan College Station. You've got new neighbors. You probably have been on Zoom once or twice in the last 10 months. Who is the new person on the screen to your right or left? There's new businesses. If you're one of those people that has been at Dutch Brothers every day for the last, month, get to know them. Put them on your map. And Chris and I are challenging you in the month of February. Tomorrow's February 1st. I hate to break it to you. February 1st, for you to choose some of these new people on your map and to actually pray with them. Say, hey, I don't know where you are with Jesus, but he's asking me to pray for my neighbors. Can I just pray with you right now? Is there something I could pray for you? And to pray with a certain number of people. We're not going to tell you 28. We're not going to tell you 14, 7. Pick a number of people that you're going to pray with. Tell somebody else. Tell your 5. Tell your roommates. Tell your family. And over the course of this month, pray and ask them, hey, where are you with Jesus? And how can I be a part of that?
So what that looks like, just remember 3 words, if you would, is with your family, with your roommate, with a friend, would you just pray over that map? That just get your Every Neighbor map out. It makes sense if you haven't seen one before. It's going to make sense when you see it. And just pray these 3 words. God, would you give me curiosity and compassion for one person on this map? Would you today highlight one person that I need to reach out to? And you can trust the Spirit. He's going to be working in people, and you can trust him to highlight that person. And then the third, it's kind of a C, it's discomfort. It's church, would you just take, we're getting used to discomfort. We've been trained all year, this past year, in discomfort. And would you just take the uncomfortable step of just engaging somebody? I was just talking with some teachers. I've been hanging out with teachers that are making disciples in our school systems and doing awesome, by the way. And I was just hanging out with a teacher here yesterday, and he did just this. He prayed, God, would you show me who I need to pray with today? And he literally walked into the a room that he hadn't walked in before, and he prayed with a teacher. And that teacher had grown up in the church, but when he got done praying, she told him, like, you pray like you know God, and I just know about God. And that teacher started a spiritual journey and grew, and now teams with a teacher that's in our church, and they're making disciples at one of our local schools. And so it can look like that. I just want you to realize that as you pray with people, it's phenomenal. You're just putting on display the extraordinary that's become mundane maybe in your life.
That same teacher that Chris was talking about, he and his family, as soon as the world opens up a little bit more, they're looking to be overseas. Maybe you're sitting out there and you're similar. You've been sitting with the Word of God. You've been sitting in the pew and you've been thinking, I might need to take that challenge as well. We really do challenge you to pray about that. We're not looking for just students. We're looking for empty nesters. We're looking for families who know that the gospel needs to go out farther than it already has. It needs to go to the darkest places, that we truly are the hope of the world as the body of Christ. We're praying for 21 in our training groups next year, our go groups. So if you're one of them, please come find us. Find somebody on the mobilization team and please ask any questions that you have.
So literally, we're just asking some of you out there this year, you've been sitting quite often with the Bible in your lap. And if the Spirit of God is saying to you, God might be asking me to do something pretty scary, of move to one of these places that Brian was talking about where there's little access to the gospel. Just know, we'd love to just walk with you. We've seen empty nesters, retirees, families, young adults all move overseas and they're thriving in their new places over just the last few years. This is a regular thing our church does. And just so excited. And we would love to just talk with you. And wherever your journey is beginning, we'd love to just walk with you and connect you to others to where you might feel kind of isolated in that dream of going overseas. But we'd love you to connect you with others that you can walk with towards that and help you make some good decisions along the way of what that looks like. So there's a QR code that's going to be on the screen here. And if you would like to get connected to anything that we've shared, or you would like to get connected to some of the ministries around missions, like caring for our missionaries, or even understanding how business people can coach some of our missionaries, we'd love for you to just tag this QR code with your camera, and it'll take you to just a little sheet where you can just share your name, your email, and the best way we can get a hold of you, and you can just leave us a note of how we can connect you. What would you like to grow in, locally or globally? And we'd love to just help you take the next steps. And then also my friends Michael and Hallie, Nancy and I are going to be right up here up front. And while everybody else is heading back in just a minute with their masks on, you can just come this way. And we'd love to just chat with you about how we can help you in those next steps. All right. So church, we're gonna head out in just a minute. We'd love for you to stand. And I'm going to pray just to our God as we go out into the Brazos Valley this week, that we take the gospel with us, that we'd be full of curiosity, compassion, and willing to be uncomfortable. All right, so let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, thanks for inviting us into this story. I can't imagine how small our lives would be if we were just left on our own, if we hadn't found you, if we hadn't been invited into this great commission. It is unbelievable that you actually entrust to us taking this gospel to all peoples, of moving towards Revelation 7, where all people will be gathered around the throne. Thank you, God, that we can be part of that. And we just come into that knowing that it is by your power and by your movement that we can participate. We don't feel guilty. We aren't intimidated. God, may we be filled with the knowledge that you are huge, that you're compassionate, that you love people. You're pursuing people all around us. And as we go forth this week, I pray that in all the different sectors we touch as a church, we would be filled with eyes that see people how you see them, in a boldness that comes from the Spirit of God that lives inside of us. May we go forth and Lord, help us to take clear steps with the friends that are around us, be filled with compassion that we might share the gospel with them. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks so much for worshiping with us today.